This morning, as I was, or this week, actually for several weeks, as I was praying about what the Lord would have me to bring this morning, having this opportunity to stand before you and to share with you God's Word, the Lord began working on my heart about a passage of Scripture that in many ways has brought clarity to my personal life. And so this morning, as I share these verses of Scripture with you and these points from God's Word that I'd like to deliver to you this morning, I hope that you will not only receive it as something that I am telling you that God's Word says for you to do, but something that I've also processed in my own life, understanding that it's something that I need to do as well. But here in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, I borrowed the title from a commentator because I, to be blunt, I couldn't come up with a better one, and this one's pretty straightforward and simple, and so I figured, why complicate the matter? But I've entitled this morning's message, Grace and Law. Now, it's been my experience throughout the years that people often struggle with this connection between grace and the law. Oftentimes, it's a misunderstanding of what grace actually means, but more often than not, it's because of this tension between grace and the law and where that balance should be. And as we look at scriptures, this tension comes out in several areas. For example, you take the Apostle Paul. In the Apostle Paul's writings, he clearly teaches us that salvation is by what? Grace. He writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He also instructs Titus that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So we have this teaching of grace and mercy in the New Testament. And sometimes there is a tension there, though, it seems to be with works. Even though we know we're not saved by our works, according to the Apostle Paul, you go over and you read in the book of James, and James tells us our faith without works is what? Dead. So are James and Paul at odds with each other? And the answer to that is no. If you look at both of those sides of the same coin, the teaching that is being given there by the Apostle Paul and by James, you will see that they both agree that your works do not produce your salvation, but your salvation should produce your works. And if James is saying, if you're truly saved and you are not living like it, or your works are not backing up your profession of faith, then your faith is dead. It's not valid. And of course, Paul is telling us that you can't do enough good, you can't work, you can't keep the law enough. Remember, he's addressing people who are trying to keep the law and live holy lives. And he said, you can't do that enough to earn your way to heaven, because salvation is not by your works, but by grace. So this tension has existed since the New Testament days, really, and even beyond that into the Old Testament, on this balance between grace and works, or grace and the law. Because oftentimes, what does the law produce? It produces people who think they have to do certain things in order to gain God's favor. Isn't that the case with the Pharisees that we read about in the Gospels? What were they trying to do? They were trying to keep the law in order to be declared righteous before God. And the Scripture teaches that that's not the way you're declared righteous before God. And so when we talk about the law, we're talking about not only the Ten Commandments, but out of those Ten Commandments came a total of 613 laws in the Old Testament, all rooted into those Ten Commandments. And then beyond that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had added other traditions to the law that needed to be kept as this list of rules in order to be who God wanted you to be. But Paul says, that's not the case. Isaiah tells us all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best 15 minutes of your life could not do enough to earn you a spot in His glory. So when we try to reconcile this teaching of grace and the law, it has several pragmatic or practical implications or outcomings from it. Some of them good, some of them bad. Because the Bible clearly tells us that we are to live holy lives. We are to live righteous lives. We are to live according to God's standard. And sometimes Christians will take that to the point that they elevate those standards and they elevate those principles of separation and they elevate those commands to the point that they themselves become Pharisaical because they put so much emphasis on keeping these lists of rules and doing all these things right that though they accepted Christ through grace, they are living their life by this list of rules and list of works, not because of it's an outworking of the grace in their life, but because somehow they still feel like they have to do these things in order to be righteous before God. And when they do that, they put more of an emphasis on works than grace, and they tend to become more judgmental and pious to the point that they see themselves as better than someone else. And as a result, both the world and even some Christians accuse them of being unloving, unkind, ungracious. And to be honest with you, the accusation in many cases may be true. Because Christians who fall into that trap of elevating the law or the keeping of standards over this concept of grace, they find themselves in a position where they are judgmental and unloving because of their disposition rather than their position. Are you following what I'm saying this morning? So on this one side, you can be completely right and yet completely wrong at the same time. Now, we go to the other side of this discussion and this teaching in the Scripture with this tension between grace and the law. And you have individuals who elevate the concept of grace above the moral teaching of the law to the point that they negate personal responsibility and consequences of the law or consequences for sin. Their position tends to be that the attributes of grace, mercy, and love completely trump the principles of the law, and that to truly demonstrate grace, mercy, and love, you must be willing to accept, approve, accommodate, affirm, and advocate for an individual's personal beliefs and behaviors, regardless if they contradict God's moral law. In other words, they say if you are to be truly loving and exercising grace, you will accept a person for who they are and how they behave no matter what. I believe, according to Scripture, both extremes are wrong. And this morning I'm going to attempt to show you from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, how Jesus balanced grace and law. So we'll begin by reviewing the story this morning. The Feast of Tabernacles had just ended, and the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the feasts where Jews would travel to or make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem on an annual basis. And so the city was swelled with an increased population during this time as people came in to observe these feasts and to worship. And it had just ended, and Jesus took advantage of the opportunity on this particular morning to minister to a group of pilgrims in the temple. Now, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 37, and you don't need to turn there, but word had spread that Jesus was not only attending the temple, but that he was teaching in the temple. And if you read further down in John chapter 8, John chapter 8 identifies for us that he was teaching in the court of women at the place where the treasury was situated. And so this is where we pick up the story in John chapter 8 and verse number 3 this morning. So if you want to follow along the screen or follow along in your Bibles, let's look at John chapter 8, specifically at verses 3 through 5. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, notice right up front. This charge against this woman is already prejudicial. And it is grossly unfair. After all, how many people does it take to commit adultery? Two. Okay? And if she was taken in adultery and caught in the very act, where was the guy? Okay? It wouldn't have been difficult to identify and apprehend her companion as well. But what you have to understand is these Pharisees and scribes were not interested in justice. That was not their point. That was not their intent. The real issue here was their political motive to accuse Jesus and to trip Jesus up and to give them reason to bring accusation against Jesus with the people or with the Romans. So it's likely the entire thing was a setup, what we today would call entrapment. Because in rabbinical law, two or three witnesses had to observe the act of adultery in order for the death penalty to be enforced. Now think about that. I don't know many people who are involved in adultery who have an audience. But rabbinical law required two or three witnesses in order for the death penalty to be carried out. Theologian James Boyce put it this way, under such circumstances, it is almost self-evident that the rulers must have arranged the liaison somewhat as a trap, having stationed the witnesses in the room or at the keyhole. Again, these men weren't interested in justice, but only in setting a trap for Jesus, and they were trying to use the scriptures to do it. You see, technically, the scribes and Pharisees were not wrong. The scriptures did call for the death penalty in this situation. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24 says, And if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You see, the law was very clear. And that's what these Pharisees and scribes were bringing out to Jesus when they say, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. The Pharisees were posing Jesus with what they thought was a dilemma. You see, if Jesus agreed to stone the woman, which the law seemed to clearly call for, he would incur the distrust of sinners who he came to save, as well as breaking Roman law. Under this particular period in history, with the Romans being in control of Palestine and Jerusalem and the whole area, the Romans themselves reserved the right to pass judgment on capital crimes and to carry out executions. As a result, it was illegal for anyone else to do so. So if Jesus said, stone her, like the law demanded, then he would isolate himself from those sinners he came to minister to, and he also would be guilty of violating Roman law. And then the scribes and Pharisees could go to the Romans and say, look, this man is violating your law, he's doing illegal things, he's causing people to rise up against Roman control, you need to do something with him. But on the other side, if he said, do not stone her, then the Pharisees and scribes could go to the Jews and say, look, this teacher that you revere so much, he has no respect for the law of Moses. Why are you listening to him? So either way, they thought they had Jesus in a predicament. Now, You followed all that so far? Now I need you to do something with me. It's an interlude. I need you to put a pin in all that, because before we can go any further with this story, we have to take a parenthetical detour and ask ourselves a few questions. Okay? Question number one. What are the purposes of the law? Remember, that's what's in question here. Is Jesus going to enforce the law or not? So before we can answer that question on how Jesus is going to proceed, we need to understand what the purposes of the law are. Now, the law was given after God delivered the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt. How many of you remember that from Exodus? Okay? So the Israelites, the Hebrews, had been in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and God finally hears their cry and sends Moses to deliver them from the land of Egypt. Now, did the Egyptians just casually let them go? No, they'd been in this land of Egypt for 400 years, and the Egyptians had gotten used to using the Hebrews for slave labor. They just didn't want to give them up. So through a series of 10 plagues, I'm giving you your Bible history here, and most of you are probably aware of this. Through the series of 10 plagues, which was a direct attack upon the various gods of the Egyptians finally consent after the 10th plague to let the Israelites go. They went in as a family of less than around 70 people, and they're going to come out of Egypt now, not as a family, but God is initiating a nation of over 2 million people leaving the land of Egypt some 400 years later. So as they are coming out of the land of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, and again, they've gone from a family to a nation, and that nation set of government is a theocracy, a nation ruled by God himself. And so on Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, or he gives them the law, which in all practical sense is the constitution for the nation of Israel. Because understand this, God had delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, but now he had to deliver the nation, brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, but now he had to get Egypt out of the nation of Israel, right? They'd been there 400 years, even though they had this concept of Jehovah, and it had been passed down from father to son and mother to daughter, and it had been passed down over these 400 years. Their culture and their society had still been infiltrated with the paganism and the worldliness of Egypt. How do we know that? When Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and receiving the law, what were they doing down at the bottom of the mountain? They built a golden calf and were having, for all practical purposes, a religious orgy. Why? Because Egypt, even though they were out of Egypt, Egypt was still in them. So the law was specifically given to give the requirements for a holy people. Leviticus 20, verse 26, God declares, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine, no longer the world's, but mine." Not only is the law giving the requirements for a holy people, but secondly, the law defines sin. Romans 3:20 tells us, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the what? Knowledge of sin." Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So the law makes people realize what sin is. You see, you need an objective standard, an absolute standard, in order to define what righteousness is. That's the extreme danger in the philosophy that we have today, that this is my truth. Because when someone declares this is my truth, they are saying, who is the standard? Themselves. And therefore, if it's right for me, who's to tell me what is wrong? Well, that was the law's job. The law is an absolute standard to tell us what is right and wrong. And consequently, the law reveals our need for a Savior. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the purpose of the law is to make you shut up and realize you're a sinner. You're guilty before God. James 2:10 tells us, for whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. As good as a person you think you are, if you violated the law in just one area, just one, you're guilty of the whole thing. That's why Paul writes in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, the purpose of the law is to show us what sin is, so that when we realize what sin is, the next logical step is to realize that we are a sinner because we have committed those actions that are not holy and not just and not righteous. But God doesn't stop there. The law also brings us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster or our teacher to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law was not to give us this list of standards whereby if we live by them, we will be righteous and holy before God and earn His mercy, His love, His grace. No, we can't do it. The purpose of the law is to show us that we can't do it. On our own, we are condemned by the law. That is the most miserable place to be. But there was one who could satisfy the law. So that one is Jesus. So what is his relationship to the law? This is question number two. Remember, we're still in the parenthetical side of things. You got your pen over here on the story still, right? What is Jesus' relationship to the law? Well, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law. You see, Jesus wasn't saying, now that I am here, you don't have to worry about the law at all. Remember, in my introduction, there are those who emphasize grace to the point that they think grace, in order to be gracious or loving, you can't condemn anybody. You have to be, you know, you just have to accept them the way they are. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to fulfill the law. You see, the message of the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Jesus coming the first time as flesh and dwelling among us, he was coming to complete the requirements of the law, to fulfill that plan of redemption. To make that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary by shedding his blood, he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He came to fulfill the law. But he also came to elevate the law. This one will get you. It is interesting that out of the couple examples Jesus uses to make this point, he again uses adultery, like the point at issue in our story. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, understand this. Jesus just took the law and kicked it up a notch. You see, the law judged people's actions. It judged their behaviors. It said, this is what holiness and righteousness looks like. Jesus comes over here and says, yeah, you can do all of that, but in your heart and in your mind, you can be just as guilty. And the scriptures teach us, that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Wow. That's pretty intense if you let that sink in. And see, Jesus tried to communicate this in his teaching and in his confrontations with the Pharisees because he called them, you whitewashed sepulchers. What is that? A sepulcher is a what? Tomb. When you whitewash something, it looks all nice and bright and nice and beautiful, right? It looks good. But if you're a whitewashed sepulcher, you look all good on the outside, but in the inside is nothing but decay, destruction, and death. See, God's not just interested in us checking all the boxes and appearing to keep the law, but he wants to know what's inside. And that's why Jesus elevates the law here. So, let's come back to our story and look at how the Savior responds in this particular situation. Look at verses 6 through 8. This they said, tempting him. Remember? They were telling him, hey, the law says stone her. We got her. We got, you know, we've had the witnesses. She deserves to die. What are you going to do, Jesus? What do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Notice his response here did not lower the standard of the law. It was true, the law brought condemnation upon the woman in question. However, he upheld the law in such a way that he put the onus back on them. You see, the words cast a stone can be rendered cast the stone. And what it refers to is the heavy stone that's used for execution. Under the law, this stone had to be cast by the witnesses. Now, there is no place in this account or in this story that tells us the witnesses were present. But more likely than not, before the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus and cast her on the ground before him at his feet, they had already met and had the trial. She had already been convicted as guilty. They just wanted him to pronounce the sentence. So here, as the jury and the judges and jury, if you will, they could speak for the witnesses since the verdict of guilty had already been rendered. So these men were going to have to act as the witnesses. And the law further required that the witnesses themselves be free from the same crime, lest by stoning the condemned person, they became liable to a similar death. Now, let that sink in. Because the Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground. Matter of fact, this is the only account in Scripture that has Jesus doing any writing at all. But it says when they started this whole barrage on him, it says he stooped down and he started to write on the ground like he heard him not. And then after they go on for a little bit, he lifts up and says, hey, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And then, again, he stooped down. And he wrote on the ground. Now, many scholars have debated on what Jesus wrote on the ground. Most will say something similar to the fact that maybe he was identifying the sins of those men standing before him, and that the conviction of the law, or the law brought conviction upon their heart, or they left and went away, as we will see here in the passage. I cannot prove this. I cannot be dogmatic about this, but I don't think it was just some general list of sins that Jesus was writing on the ground to bring conviction into their heart. See, the law said you could stone her, but you better not be guilty of the same sin. What was the sin they were accusing her of? Adultery. So I think he kind of wrote this. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, ladies, please forgive us in the room, and I'm not trying to be crude, but any man whose heart is still beating, who can say he's never lusted after a woman that wasn't his wife, at some point in his life, is a liar. He's a liar. So all these men were there accusing her of adultery, And suddenly they were smote with conviction. I believe that they were guilty of adultery themselves. Because Jesus had elevated the law. Verse 9 tells us their response. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. You see, the law defined their sin. And at that moment, they too saw themselves as what? Sinners, guilty, condemned by the law. What about you this morning? How do you see yourself? There's not one of us in this room that can keep God's holy standard. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 123 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners here this morning, condemned under the law. But you know what? That's a scary thought, but it doesn't stop there. This morning, Christ will respond to you the same way he responded to the woman in our story. Look at verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, John tells us, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth comes by who? Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' purpose in coming the first time was not to condemn sinners, was not to condemn the world. John tells us in chapter 3, for God sent his Son into the world to condemn. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. So when we go back to John chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, I want you to notice some very important things in these two verses as we wrap this up this morning. Just because Jesus did not pronounce condemnation and judgment upon her, the law already did that. He did not dismiss, diminish, or excuse her actions. He says, "Go." We're going to walk through this a little bit, but I want you to see before we do that he tells her that he's not going to condemn her and go and sin no more. That's not Jesus sweeping it under the carpet. That's not negating the consequences of her sin. While Jesus is not condemning her and he forgives her, and again, we're going to look at that here in a second, notice this, this passage doesn't go on to show us the fallout. Just because Jesus doesn't condemn her and he forgives her and tells her to go and sin no more, what about the shame of her actions? What about the reproach she's brought upon her family? What about the relationship with whoever her spouse was? Those things still have to be dealt with. You see, forgiveness does not erase consequences. And sometimes people get this idea that if we were going to extend grace and mercy and love and forgive, that erases everything. It doesn't. You can be forgiven, but there's still a price to pay for sin. Those consequences here on this earth may be the price that you pay for your sinful actions. And if you never accept Christ as Savior, you will pay for being a sinner and your sins for all eternity. And if you accept Christ as your Savior, which by the way, we're going to look at, I believe this woman did according to this verse, those sins still had consequences that had to be paid for, and they were paid for by Jesus on the cross of Calvary when he died and shed his blood to pay for those sins. You see, the consequences of your sins just don't get erased because we apply the tag of grace. The law still requires that they be paid for. So, how did Jesus balance grace and law? I want you to notice first, he lovingly confronted her. He said, When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, he's confronting her. You know, it is not unloving, unkind, unmerciful, or ungracious to confront someone about their sin. I've been accused of being unmerciful, unloving, and unkind simply for confronting someone about their sin. Let me tell you, there is nothing more loving and kind and gracious you can do than to point out to somebody they're headed in a direction that violates God's holy standard. And if you have the right attitude about that, that you want to restore them, the Bible tells us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The reality is we are all sinners. We can all be guilty of that exact same thing. And we have to know that and acknowledge that. But that does not mean that we do not have the responsibility to confront our brother or sister in Christ or a lost person with the fact that they have sin in their life. That's not ungracious. That's not unkind. I would argue it's the complete opposite. But he confronted her. The second thing he did is Jesus called her behavior what it was. Sin. He said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and what? Sin no more. It wasn't a poor choice. It wasn't a lack of judgment. It wasn't an indiscretion. It was sin. And for some reason, if you tell somebody they have sin in their life, they think, oh, you're just being a Pharisee. You're just being a hypocrite. Well, not if your heart's right. If you come to somebody and confront them with your sin, thinking you're better than they are, you're in better standing with God because of the way you live your life, you're missed the whole point of what Scripture teaches. But if you gently come to somebody with a spirit of meekness, but boldness, what is meekness? Meekness is strength under control. Boldness under control. If you come to somebody with love and compassion and meekness, and you tell them, look, this is wrong. The Bible says you should not do this. If they want to accuse you of being unloving, unkind, unmerciful, they're not yet ready to receive that, then so be it. But don't let it stop you from confronting them lovingly and calling it what it is. It's sin. Thirdly, Jesus restored her to a right relationship with him. Look at the verse again. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, what? Lord. In that one statement, she put Jesus on the throne of her heart. She put herself under his authority. The law could only condemn her to death. Jesus offered her hope when hope was dead. He had not come into the world to judge the world. This time, by the way, he is coming again to judge the world. That judgment is coming. But he didn't come into the world this time to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He would not dismiss her sin. He would die for sin. And he died for your sin. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he became her Savior, and he can become yours. Jesus confronted her. He called her sin what it was. But he didn't leave it there. He brought her into a relationship with him. Christian, we should not be afraid to confront sin. We should not be afraid to call sin what it is. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. That should be our disposition as well. We can hate the sin, but we need to show compassion and love toward the sinner. Because what's the ultimate goal? It's to have that person's relationship restored. Relationship primarily restored with Jesus, if they're a believer. Remember, if you who at your spiritual, if a man be overtaken of fault, you at your spiritual do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. As a believer to another believer, we should confront that sin and call it what it is for the purpose of restoring them to that relationship with Christ, restoring them to that relationship with those who they've offended by their actions, restoring them to that relationship with the church. Why? So that they can continue to grow in grace and mature in Christ and glorify and honor Him with their life. We don't just want to confront them and call it sin and say, hey, get out of here. Now, I'm not talking about church discipline. There are reasons for that, but what are the reasons for church discipline? Again, it is to bring restoration, not banishment. I know there are religions who practice banishment. That's not the purpose of church discipline. That's not the purpose of you confronting another brother in sin. It's to restore that brother or that sister in Christ into a wholesome, healthy relationship with their Lord and with their fellow believers. If it is someone who has never been saved, this world is full of sin that needs to be confronted, remembering that we just don't shout at the darkness, but we also shine the light. Because we have to confront the sin in our culture while understanding that that sinner needs Jesus. You know, sometimes in our Pharisaical sensibilities, we can be so offended by sin that we don't want anything to do with the sinner. That's the complete opposite of what Jesus told us to do with the gospel. Yes, the sin should offend us, but not to the point where we don't have love, compassion, care, and consideration for the sinner. They need Jesus. So isolation from a sinful world is not the answer. We need to confront it. Call it out for what it is in a spirit of compassion, spirit of love, spirit of mercy, and with the attitude of grace, in order that others may come to Christ. The woman called Jesus Lord, and Paul writes in Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Again, if you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You can today. We're all sinners. No one in this room is more righteous than you when it comes to who we are. Each and every one of us has to come to a point of decision where we acknowledge we're a sinner and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Without that, the law condemns us, and that condemnation will bring forth death and judgment in a place called hell. But God sent Jesus, who brought grace and truth so that we might have a relationship with Him.